Dr. Mueller, thank you for this privilege, this honor, this life and ministry highlight. Was your introduction of me recorded? I'd like a copy of that. I can put that to work when I go on the road. Listen, to be introduced by Dr. Mueller and asked by Dr. Mueller to address the faculty and students of this seminary is, it's most humbling to me. And it's quite an honor for me because this man, on my short list of heroes in the faith, this man's name appears. Recently, I was talking with a pastor, and he made the following statement to me concerning Dr. Mueller. We were interacting and expressing to each other our appreciation for Dr. Mueller, and then he said to me, "I'm so glad he's on our team." And I said to him, "We're on his team, pal." We don't really have a team. And guys like Dr. Mueller aren't on our team. We're on his team. That is assuming he wants us on his team. And that would be, of course, his call. This is the smartest guy I know. He is. Now, I imagine that wherever Al finds himself, he finds himself the smartest guy in the room. Now, please don't misunderstand. This is not how he thinks of himself. And right now, he is regretting this invitation for me to speak. I can tell you that. I don't think he's ever been more uncomfortable in chapel than he is right now. Here's the sweet reality for me and the harsh reality for Dr. Mueller. He has delegated authority to me for the next 40 minutes. Now, he can take it back anytime he wants to, but I just want you to know, I know he is very uncomfortable with what I'm saying. Actually, I'd like you not to look at him while I'm talking. I know he's uncomfortable. I know this isn't his preference. I know I will be corrected afterwards, and my response to that is tough. Because I want to honor this man. He is the smartest guy I know. Normally, I'm sure he's the smartest guy in whatever room he's presently residing. Although he's the dumbest guy when the topic is sports. When I'm with Dr. Mueller, I deliberately bring up the topic of sports because I enjoy seeing the smartest guy in the room go to the dumbest guy in the room in just a matter of seconds. Because I want Dr. Mueller, I want him to know, I want him just for a moment to know what it feels like to be me. Because I'm the dumbest guy in the room, all right? Let's be clear about that. I am the dumbest guy in this room. That's not some attempt to appear humble before you. That's just an honest assessment, and I'm not trying to in any way elicit sympathy from you. It's just simple fact. I'm the dumbest guy in the room. Most smart guys have all kinds of letters after their name. My only letters appear before my name. Didn't have the privilege and joy of going to a seminary like this. Didn't graduate from college. Did graduate from high school, but even that should be investigated. I'll be real clear with you. I didn't get 800 on my SATs, okay? Don't you get 400 for just showing up and signing? I think that's what you get, just for showing up and signing. So, please understand, I am the dumbest guy in the room. Now, you don't have to feel sorry for me because I'm probably the best athlete in the room, all right? All glory to God. That's a pure call, gifting. But the dumbest guy in the room is speaking in front of the smartest guy in the room. That's very humbling for the dumbest guy in the room. And that says a lot about the humility of the smartest guy in the room. Now, you're aware of this man's world-class gift of leadership, intelligence, and discernment. What you might not be aware of is he also has a world-class gift of humor. Many are not aware of how funny your president is. I emailed him a few days ago asking if I could have permission to not wear a suit. And I've received his permission to read his response from Dr. Mueller. As for dress code, gee, wow, how do I answer? I treasure those sequence of words. I don't think he's ever had that response to any question he's ever been asked in his life. Gee, wow, how do I answer? Let me state this. You cannot offend me, and I will make certain there is not offense taken by others if you do not wear a suit. I really mean that. To apply Howard Baker's advice to Ronald Reagan, let CJ be CJ. You would be the only speaker in recent years to preach without a suit on. That's brilliant leadership right there, just slipping that in. But that does not mean that you would not be welcome without a suit. To the contrary, you just do what is most comfortable to you, and I will use humor to show the campus how much I love and admire you, whatever the natty attire you choose. Praying for you as you come, and then he finishes, yours for men wearing clothes. Wow. Well, I have come to honor my friend and one of my spiritual heroes. I have come to serve, and therefore, in his honor, I have come with a suit. And this is just really a small statement. Actually, for me, this is a huge statement of my deep respect for him and for this institution, because I do not normally wear suits. I view them actually as a product of the fall. I mean, just ask yourself, who came up with this idea? Okay? The Holy Spirit can do better than this, okay? That's just personal opinion, all right? Here's why moments like this are difficult. Moments like this are difficult for me because my vocabulary is limited. So I stand here wanting to express my deep respect and love for this man and this institution, and I find my vocabulary is woefully inadequate. So, here's what I do when my vocabulary is limited in expressing the appreciation I feel so deeply in my heart. I bring cash. And Dr. Mueller, as a really very small expression of our deep love, respect, appreciation, and support for you, and this, my favorite seminary, on behalf of Sovereign Grace, I'm not doing this to impress you, but I am doing this to impress upon you the significance of this man, this faculty, and this institution you are a part of. This is just a small expression in the form of $10,000 to Southern Seminary as just a way to say thank you, sir. Thank you, my friend. Thank you very much. And that, boys and girls, is how you get invited back. I can imagine right now that someone previously invited to speak at chapel has just been canceled, and that I'll be seeing you kids again real soon. All right. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And please prepare your hearts to be addressed by God Himself through His Word. I will begin reading in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God
to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Often when I teach, I quote the great reformer John Calvin. But there is another Calvin I quote occasionally, and that would be Calvin of the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. How many of you are familiar with Calvin and Hobbes? That must be a moving moment educationally for you to see that response, Dr. Moeller. Here is a particular Calvin and Hobbes entry. In the first frame, young Calvin, little Calvin, is alone in his room. It appears to be the middle of the night. The room is darkened. He has awakened and he is screaming, "Mom!" In the second frame, his startled mother appears, concerned. She says to young Calvin, "What's the matter?" And Calvin says to her, How do ugly things like octopuses and hairy bugs reproduce? Are they actually attracted to each other?" In the third frame, his mother, no longer able to restrain herself, yells at Calvin, "It's 3 a.m. Go to sleep." And in the final frame, we have Calvin in bed, and his best buddy Hobbes has now appeared, and Calvin is staring out at us, and he says, "Come to think of it, I wonder how people are attracted to each other." And Hobbes says, "I'll bet that's why they close their eyes when they smooch." This morning, I am not going to attempt to explain how men and women are attracted to each other. Actually, what I would like us to consider together is a relationship that I find more perplexing and relevant to men who aspire to pastoral ministry, with application to all, regardless of role or context. How could Paul be attracted to the Corinthian church? What is the explanation for his affection for this church? One would think Paul would find the Corinthian church a most unappealing assignment. As I'm sure you are aware, the Corinthian church was a piece of work. Their deficiencies in doctrine and practice were both numerous and serious. And the following would be just a mere sampling of Paul's many concerns. They had been seduced by human wisdom. They had drifted from the centrality of the cross. There was division within the church, and four factions were emerging in the church. In chapter 5, we discover that there is sexual immorality present in their midst of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. In chapter 6, we read that lawsuits between church members were not unusual. They were a lawsuit-happy church. In chapter 11, we discover that they were desecrating the Lord's Supper, some even becoming intoxicated. They misunderstood the gifts of the Spirit. They were misusing the gifts of the Spirit. And the following is Paul's assessment of their corporate gatherings. He writes to them, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." And of course, this list wouldn't be complete without mentioning their opposition to their true father in the faith, Paul himself. The Corinthian church was in desperate need of correction and adjustment, and yet Paul can write with sincerity and not as mere formality, "I give thanks to my God always for you. Thanks always for you." I read verse 4 and I think, what's up with that? In light of their numerous and serious deficiencies in doctrine and practice and their anti-Paul sentiment, I find Paul's affection for this church extraordinary. How could Paul be attracted to the Corinthian church? How could he be grateful for the Corinthian church in light of their numerous deficiencies and their opposition to him personally? What explanation do we find in Holy Scripture for his exemplary attitude toward the Corinthians? And how can we, by the grace of God, emulate his example in relating to those that we have the privilege to serve and lead? Well, upon further review, as they say in the NFL, of the first 9 verses of chapter 1, we discover the explanation for his exemplary attitude. Paul's exemplary attitude toward the Corinthians and his extraordinary affection for the Corinthians was created and sustained by a divine perspective of the Corinthian church. Paul has a divine perspective of this church, and that perspective had a transforming effect on his soul. This passage, and actually this entire letter, provides us really with a compelling example of the difference a divine perspective makes. The proper perspective of an individual or a church can make all the difference in our service to that individual or that church. Imagine for a moment you are on the receiving end of this letter. "Dear Mom and Dad, since I left for college, I have been remiss in writing, and I'm sorry about my thoughtlessness in not having written before. I'll bring you up to date, but before I do, please sit down." Are you sitting down? It is very important you sit down before you continue reading this letter. "I'm getting along pretty well now that the skull fracture and concussion I got when I jumped out of my dormitory window when it caught on fire shortly after my arrival is pretty well healed. I only get those sick headaches a couple of times a day. Fortunately, the fire in my dormitory and my jump was witnessed by an attendant at a gas station. He ran over, he took me to the hospital, and he continued to visit with me there. When I got out of the hospital, I had nowhere to live because of the burnt-out condition of my room, so he was kind enough to invite me to share his basement bedroom apartment with him. It's sort of small, but very cute. He's a very fine young man, and we have fallen deeply in love, and we are planning to get married. We haven't set the exact date, but it will be before my pregnancy begins to show. Yes, Mom and Dad, I'm pregnant. I know how much you are looking forward to being grandparents, and I know you will welcome the baby and give it the same tender care and devotion you gave me when I was a child. In conclusion, now that I've brought you up to date, I want to tell you that there was no dormitory fire. I did not have a concussion or skull fracture. I was not in the hospital. I am not pregnant, and there is no boyfriend in my life. However, I have failed history and science. And I wanted you to see these results in their proper perspective." See, perspective makes all the difference. The proper perspective can make all the difference. And Paul's perspective of the Corinthians was a proper perspective. Paul's perspective of the Corinthians was a divine perspective. See, here's the question for us this morning. The question for us this morning would be, is this divine perspective, as revealed in this passage, is this our perspective of those we have the privilege to serve and lead? Well, let's take a few moments and discover this perspective and then examine whether we are living in light of this perspective. Let's experience the transforming effect of this text upon our heart. Every text comes with a divinely designed purpose. Every text has a work to do. This text has a work to do. So let's put this text to work in our hearts this morning and experience the transforming effect of this text. This divine perspective of the Corinthian church is evident, number one, in Paul's understanding of the call of God. Paul's understanding of the call of God. You will notice three times he references call. In verse 1, he was called to be an apostle. In verse 2, they were called to be saints, or called to be holy. And in verse 9, they were called into the fellowship of his son. Sinclair Ferguson writes that one of the most frequent one-word descriptions of the Christian is that he is called. Called. Calling. Calling is a central theme in Paul's thinking and writing. And whenever Paul makes a reference to the call of God, whether it's a reference to election or vocation, he is acknowledging the sovereign grace of God. He is drawing attention to divine initiative. He is succinctly stating that divine actions precede human decision. This isn't in any way to minimize the importance of human responsibility. Scripture teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and we must teach both. But the accent in emphasis in Scripture is the sovereignty of God, and this must be the accent and emphasis in our preaching and pastoral ministry as well. And Paul begins this letter by accenting divine initiative. The Corinthians were acted upon by God before they acted in response to God. And Paul opens this letter by accenting the call of God, accenting the prior activity of God in their lives. This is the divine perspective of the Corinthian church. Though he is aware of numerous deficiencies in this church, though he is intending to address each and every one of those deficiencies in and throughout this letter, he begins this letter with reminders of God's call upon this church. Paul, it appears, was more aware of God's prior activity in creating and calling this church than he was their present deficiencies. Now, think for a moment about your relational world, your spouse, your friends, your professors, your pastor, your parents, your church. Think about your relational world. When you think of these individuals, any one of these individuals, when you think of them, when you are with them, which are you more aware of? If they are Christians, are you more aware of God's call on their lives? Are you more aware of divine initiative in their lives? Are you more aware of the divine intervention that has taken place in their lives? Or are you more aware of present deficiencies and areas of immaturity that exist in their lives? Your understanding of God's call will affect the way you view and relate to those you care for, you serve, and you lead. This divine perspective revealed here is intended to have a transforming effect on our souls, particularly as we have the privilege to serve in pastoral ministry and care for those who are immature and weak, and even those at times who are critical of us and possibly even in opposition to us. An awareness of the call of God upon their life imparts faith for change in their life and perseverance for the process of progressive sanctification in their life. This awareness of God's call, this awareness of God's summons of them will influence your attitude toward that individual and your tone of voice as you address a particular individual. It will have a transforming effect on your soul. And those you care for and serve and lead will perceive that transforming effect when you address them and care for them, and in particular, when you correct them. So this divine perspective of the Corinthian church is evident in Paul's understanding of God's call. Number two, Paul's recognition of God's grace. Paul's recognition of God's grace, as revealed in verses 4 through 7. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. These are just remarkable words. Listen, in light of the adjustment necessary in their attitude toward the gifts and their practice of the gifts, I just find this greeting where Paul is thanking God for them and then affirming the gifts of the Spirit in their midst, I find it simply remarkable. Because if I were writing this letter, I would not begin giving thanks for this church. Nor would I begin celebrating their unusual giftedness. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee writes, "What is most remarkable about this thanksgiving is the apostles' ability to thank God, listen, for the very things in the church that because of abuse are also causing him grief." Paul recognized that the gifts present among the Corinthians were evidences of God's grace. Therefore, he could give thanks for these evidences of God's grace while eventually adjusting their attitude toward the gifts and their practice of the gifts in the corporate context. My tendency would have been to dismiss the gifts altogether. My tendency would have been to dismiss the church altogether. I would not have written to the Corinthians and said, "You are the seal of my apostleship." Wouldn't have done that. I'd have sent those words to the Philippians, Thessalonians, not this church. See, Paul's perspective of this church was a divine perspective. He discerned evidences of grace in a church needing so much correction. And here's what I learned from Paul's attitude and approach to this church. Only the humble can identify evidences of grace in those so apparently in need of adjustment. Only the humble can do this. The self-righteous are not capable of such leadership. Now, at the risk of leaving the impression that I read the comics regularly, I want to reference the well-known Peanuts comic strip. This particular comic opens with Lucy and Linus in their living room. Linus is curled up in a chair. He's quietly reading a book. Lucy's standing behind him, and she has a funny look on her face. And she turns to Linus and says, "It's very strange. It happens just by looking at you." "What happens?" replies Linus. And Lucy calmly answers, "I can feel a criticism coming on." Apart from grace, apart from a divine perspective, we all become like Lucy. We all become like her, self-righteous in our criticism. So let me ask you, when you think of your spouse, when you think of a friend, when you think of your professors, when you think of a pastor, when you think of your church, let me ask you, what do you feel coming on? What do you feel coming on? What are you more aware of in your spouse, friends, professors, pastors, church? What are you more aware of? Evidences of grace or areas in need of growth? Which are you more aware of? The deficiencies in doctrine and practice among the Corinthians were numerous, and they were serious, and they would be addressed throughout this letter. But God was at work in their midst. And Paul discerned how God was at work in their midst. He identified how God was at work in their midst. And he celebrated from the outset evidences of grace among the Corinthians. And if someone is a Christian, here's what we can be certain of. We can be certain that God is at work in their life. And it is then our privilege to discern how and where God is at work, to draw attention to his work, and to celebrate his work in their lives. And for me, in pastoral ministry, this has always been a particular joy. Just 2 days ago at Covenant Life Church, Sunday to me is about discerning how, and we have this like concentrated gathering of the entire church. What a joy it is to go into that meeting and then throughout that day, whether it's in a casual conversation or an extended conversation, just seeking to discern with everyone I'm talking to, how is God at work in their lives? How can I draw attention to how God is at work. How can we celebrate how God is at work in their lives? Aware that most people, most Christians, are more aware of the absence of God than they are the presence of God. And so, as is typical this past Sunday, as I was talking to a young man in the church, a godly man, he was making numerous statements to me and talking about his future, etc. And at one point, I just stopped and I just said, listen, let me just make you aware of how God is at work in your life, this pronounced grace in your life. And I wanted to be very specific and detailed how I discern God at work in his life. And he was deeply moved and deeply affected. And he said to me, thank you so much. He said, for the past few weeks, all I've been aware of is sin. Sin in my life. I've been only aware of sin, overwhelmed by my sin. I haven't been aware that God has been at work. And I said, well, listen, even the conviction of sin is a demonstration that God is at work in your life. God is at work in your life, my friend. And that is, to some degree, my understanding of one of the great joys of pastoral ministry. Because there is a temptation for pastors to have a primary or exclusive preoccupation with areas where growth or change are necessary in the church. And we are responsible for where there are areas of growth and change necessary in the church. But any accurate evaluation of the church must begin with an appreciation of what God has already done and how God is at work in the church before we address the necessary correction of the church. And if you find it difficult to perceive evidences of grace in others, well, here's how you can get started. Here's what I would recommend. Here's how we can perceive the evidences of grace in the lives of others. Just familiarize yourself with two lists in Scripture: fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. Study fruit of the Spirit, study gifts of the Spirit as taught throughout the New Testament. And then as you study those lists, look up from your Bible and into the lives of those who are Christians, and you will discover that God is at work everywhere. And then you will have the joy of discerning how he's at work, drawing attention to it, celebrating that work, and assigning glory to God for that work, and leaving behind an edified soul as a result of your discernment and your encouragement. Teach your church, when you assume pastoral responsibility, to discern and celebrate evidences of grace. Because without the divine perspective provided in the first 9 verses of this book, one could only have a critical attitude toward the Corinthian church. And too often what we find is church members who evaluate their church without the divine perspective that is revealed in the first 9 verses. David Pryor writes in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, we need to register this primary truth. Paul looks at the Corinthian church as it is in Christ before he looks at anything else that is true of the church. That disciplined statement of faith is rarely made in local churches. The warts are examined and lamented, but often there is no vision of what God has already done in Christ. There are just too many churches that are populated by individuals who assume that it's their role and responsibility to critique. In my experience, these kinds of people are just self-appointed, they're self-righteous, they're just spiritual Lucys. If your church has been built upon the gospel and with the gospel, listen, what Paul is saying in these verses is no less true of your church. And if Paul can discern and identify and celebrate evidences of grace in the Corinthian church, well, surely we can discover and celebrate evidences of grace in our church. Paul's exemplary attitude toward the Corinthians and his extraordinary affection for the Corinthians was created by his divine perspective, as revealed in his understanding of God's call, his recognition of God's grace, and then finally, his confidence in God's faithfulness. His confidence in God's faithfulness. Verse 8 is stunning as he writes to this church, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are stunning words. Those are stunning words. How could Paul express such confidence about a church whose current behavior is anything but guiltless or blameless? How can he be so confident that this church will be sustained and preserved and guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? He is confident because in verse 9 we read, God is faithful. That's why he's confident. He is confident in the faithfulness of God. He is confident because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the source of his confidence. I encountered this kind of confidence at at an unexpected time and in an unexpected way on my wedding day. I'm going to test the powers of your imagination and take you back now some 32 years. At that time, I had long hair. Down to my shoulders or past. That's my theory on why I lost it. Grew it too long, too much pressure on the roots. When I met Carolyn, the woman I simply don't deserve, there's no one I respect more, there's no one I love more, there's no one who has influenced me more than my wife. When I met her, I actually can take you to the very geographic location where I first saw her. I think I can take you to the very place and put my feet on the ground and say, this was where I was. I had previously made a commitment to remain single for the Savior for the rest of my life. And I began to rethink that when I saw her. I wonder whether that was premature, perhaps unwise. It couldn't be biblical. And it wasn't. It was misinformed zeal. Carolyn's family, they're Mennonites. Dad, just a fine, godly Mennonite man, a man of few words and much time in prayer. As we began to interact, my wife became concerned about what her dad would think of me. And I was speaking in the context where we met, so she invited her dad to come hear me speak. And actually, it was a conference context with a balcony, so my wife sat strategically in a place on the balcony so she could look at her dad while I preached and watch him and see if she could discern any reaction. Well, her dad isn't one to react, and so she couldn't discern, didn't know exactly how and what his evaluation was of me. But it led to a wonderful process where, by the grace of God, this man, and I am so different from this man in so many ways, did kindly grant me permission to marry his daughter. Fast forward to our wedding day. Carolyn's dad not only wanted her to be honored, he wanted me to be honored as head of the home. So he not only wanted her to have her grand and wonderful entrance, he wanted me to have a special entrance as well. This was not my preference, okay? I knew what I was going to hear from my friends for the rest of my life. But this is my soon-to-be father-in-law. It'll be wise for me to secure my wife, to do whatever I can to serve him on that day. So if you can just imagine a room like this, I came from that side of the room to a special song with everybody standing, trying to do the wedding walk thing all the way down, which I could just never get right and synchronize with the song, because we're guys. We don't do wedding walks. We just come out from the side. That's what we do. Come out, we shuffle, we stand. Yeah, good. Glad you're here. And then we all stand for the woman to make her grand entrance. So I'm to make this grand entrance. Well, Dad and I, we are alone in a side room. And the music begins to play, which signals to me my grand entrance is about to take place. This is exactly what took place. I extended my hand to Dad, and I said these exact words, Dad, thanks for your trust. He took my hand. He looked me in the eye and he said these exact words. I don't trust you. Exact words. I don't trust you, he said. And then he said, I trust the Lord. Now, awkward moment for me. Considered my options. Oh, come on, Dad. You know, thought about saying, how silly is this? You must trust me to some degree. If you didn't trust me to some degree, why would you allow me to? Yeah, but I thought, not wise, and just said, gotta go. So that's... Yeah. Years later, my first daughter's getting married. I did trust and respect the man I gave permission to marry my daughter, as I should. He went through a strenuous evaluation. As he should. But when I walked my daughter down that aisle and came to put her hand in Brian's and walked over to stand in the first row, I thought, Dad didn't get it all right, but he got the most important right. got the most important point right. Because as much as I love and trust and respect Brian and Kristen, my confidence in their future isn't in them. It's located in the faithfulness of God. And I'm confident about their future together because I'm confident that God has called them. And he who calls them will bring that call to completion in their lives. So, Paul's exemplary attitude toward the Corinthians, his extraordinary affection for this church, it was created and sustained by a divine perspective of this church. And this divine perspective can have the same transforming effect on our souls. Because, listen, at some point you are going to have your own Corinthian experience. Whether it's an individual or a church you'll be called to serve, you will serve someone who bears a striking resemblance to this church. A divine perspective will inform the past, understanding God's call, the present, recognizing evidences of grace, and the future, confidence in the faithfulness of God. That divine perspective informs the past and the present and the future, and that divine perspective will transform your soul by grace and for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.